Amen. Well, please, if you would, turn in God's Word to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. And as Tim said, if you don't have a Bible, you can use your electronic device and go to esv.org. Or if you're with us in the auditorium, use one of those Bibles in the seats in front of you. It's going to be page 19. But Genesis chapter 25. And we want to go ahead and dismiss young ones. We have some classes for them, grades 1 and below. Families who desire their young ones to be in here are certainly welcome, but we also have these classes for them in our building across the driveway. So for those of you who are going, those who are helping to teach and lead, please be dismissed now, and blessings to you all. I just want to echo what Tyler mentioned at the beginning of our service, that we are back in our regular pre-COVID schedule with our equipping hour at 9 a.m. And it's an adjustment for everybody. For all of you who are here, you know that. It's kind of getting used to a new reality once again. Things are bumped up. But we are meeting at 9 a.m. in person. We began a series this morning on the Sermon on the Mount, and we would love to have you with us. We're not doing live stream or anything for that particular gathering, but we would love to have you here with us at 9 a.m. So please join us. And also just a reminder to you men, those of you who are members in particular at River City, we have our Servant Leadership Training informational meeting happening a week from this Tuesday on the 21st, and would love to have all of you men, if you've affirmed membership here, to be a part of that. Even if some of you guys have gone through it before, come back again. You're an alumni, and we would love to have you be a part of that. That meeting on the 21st is so you can know in more detail what it is, why it is, how it is, and we would love to have you be a part of that. It's here, yes, yeah, we'll meet here at 7 p.m., I think it is, on that Tuesday night, the 21st, so thanks. Well, with having said all that, let me lead us in prayer as we get into what the Lord has for us this morning. Our Father, the psalmist declared in Psalm 28 that you are the strength of your people, that you are the saving refuge of your anointed, and that you would save your people and bless your heritage, that you would be their shepherd and carry them forever. Lord, we know you care for us, your people, through your word and in the power of your Holy Spirit. So even now, please accomplish that. Please save and bless and shepherd and carry your people. Please give grace and strength and clarity to me in the proclamation of your truth, and that you might be glorified in all of this for your good purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name, amen and amen. Well, it's always a little bit sad, isn't it, to come to the end of a good story. And whether we've been reading a captivating novel or a compelling biography or some gripping historical saga, it's common to feel a little bit melancholy when we finish the last page and we must return to daily life. Well, today we come to the end of the narrative of the story about Abraham. And we've walked with Abraham since the end of Genesis chapter 11, which we began to explore some 11 months ago or 25 sermons ago. And in all that we've seen, we've learned of God's purposes for and his promises to Abraham, complete with many ups and downs in Abraham's journey of faith. But now, as we're going to read in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 25, among the other portion that I'm going to read, the old patriarch finally breathes his last and he dies. End of story. But not really. Because as we've seen and we will see again, the story of Abraham is a whole lot bigger than the story of Abraham. It's the story of the eternal, righteous, sovereign, loving, and gracious covenant God who is faithful. And God's story does not end because God does not end. And so let's hear the word of God. I want to read verses 1 through 18 in Genesis 25, the word of our living God. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac to the eastward, to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. And there Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jetor, Naphash, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. And this is the word of Yahweh. Now, having heard all of that, let's just be honest. On the surface, this text may seem like nothing more than some sleep-inducing data and details, complete with lots of obscure and hard-to-pronounce names. And no doubt, many a well-intentioned plan to read through the Old Testament, having started strong in Genesis chapter 1, has perhaps come to a grinding halt in a place like Genesis chapter 25. Maybe some of you have experienced that. But friends, if 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 is true, and it is, that says all Scripture is breathed out by God and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If that is true, then this text before us today has God-given significance and relevance for each and every one of us. Now, the heart of what we see here is that Yahweh, God of heaven and God of the earth, is faithful. Yahweh, God of heaven and God of the earth, is faithful. And just to expand that a little bit, let me say it this way. Yahweh, our eternal, righteous, sovereign, loving, and gracious covenant God, is faithful. He is faithful. What we have in verses 1 to 18 is really a report. And this report, with all of its information and all of its names, it shows us two focuses of God's faithfulness. And that's what we want to look at this morning as we try to understand and apply this text. These two focuses of God's faithfulness. Number one, God is faithful to his mission. And then number two, God is faithful to his people. He's faithful to his mission, and he's faithful to his people. So first of all, God is faithful to his mission. Genesis 25 is the midway point in the 50-chapter book of Genesis. And the whole chapter is transitional. As Abraham dies and his son Isaac becomes prominent in God's unfolding drama of redemption. Now, the genealogies that are here, both of Abraham's other sons and of Ishmael's sons, these genealogies serve to show how Isaac alone, in contrast to everybody else mentioned, is God's chosen heir of his promise and his blessing. As Derek Kidner observes, the genealogies show us the, quote, onward thrust of Genesis. That's what's happening with these genealogies, the onward thrust of the narrative. And so, in other words, they show us the advancement of God's mission to bless undeserving sinners with salvation by grace through faith. And the advancement of God's covenant mission, his mission to restore his blessing to sinful mankind who deserve his curse. Now, God's blessing, as we understand it here, and as we see this woven throughout all of Scripture, it's his blessing to be in a right relationship with him. And to know life and to know relationship with him as he created and intended. It's life as he designed, and it is a fullness of life, a flourishing of life, a thriving of life. If you were with us in the equipping hour as Tim began to introduce the Sermon on the Mount, you're familiar in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus begins that sermon with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor of spirit, and it goes on from there. And the sense of blessing is echoing what we find in Genesis with God's intent to bless undeserving sinners with salvation, to restore us to the relationship that was broken and severed because of sin. So chapter 25 is transitional as we see this blessing continuing to unfold. And the transitional nature of the chapter, it's evident with the phrase, these are the generations of. You notice that at the beginning of verse 12 regarding Ishmael. And then if you look down in verse 19, a little further than where we're actually looking this morning, but regarding Isaac, you see that phrase as well. These are the generations of Ishmael. These are the generations of Isaac. And this phrase translates the Hebrew word toledot, and it carries the sense of this is what became of. And so it's a phrase which is a literary device that undergirds the structure of the whole book of Genesis. And as such, it marks off new sections of narrative. Now, I'm not going to look at them in detail, but up to this point in Genesis, we've read of the generations of the heavens and the earth. And we've seen the generations of Adam and the generations of Noah and the generations of the sons of Noah and the generations of Shem, one of the sons of Noah. And then most recently, all the way back at the end of chapter 11 in verse 27, we've seen of the generations of Terah. And Terah was the father of Abraham. Now, what this means and the significance of seeing these little phrases in Genesis 25 is that everything from the end of chapter 11, verse 27, when we're introduced to the generations of Terah with a focus on Abraham, all of that focuses upon Abraham until chapter 25. And beyond chapter 25, in fact, we're going to see this phrase a couple of more times in Genesis with reference to the generations of Isaac's sons Esau and then the generations of his other son Jacob with a particular focus upon Joseph. Now, the point I'm making is that there's an entire literary unit from the end of chapter 11 to chapter 25 and verse 11 as we read of the death of Abraham. And what we're seeing in all of this throughout Genesis is that God's mission to bless sinful mankind with salvation, that mission of his unfolds in the theater of world history. In other words, it unfolds with real historical people. in real historical places with real historical events that have occurred. And so through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we've seen the creation of the heavens and the earth in 6 days by the Word of God, including man and woman whom He created in His image. And then we've seen the fall of mankind into sin and God's subsequent curse of death. And then we've seen the multiplication of mankind and the concurrent multiplication of sin leading to God's global flood of judgment and His salvation of Noah and his family. And following that, we've seen the repopulating of the earth through Noah's sons, eventually leading to the unified rebellion of mankind in building a tower to worship themselves in defiance of God. And this idolatrous enterprise in Genesis 11 brought the judgment of God again, this time in confusing their language and in dispersing the people throughout all the earth. But in all of this, in the theater of world history, we see this onward thrust. This onward thrust, this continual advancement of God's mission to bless. His mission to bless. And God is faithful to His mission. And so at the end of Genesis 11, as I've mentioned, we're introduced to Abraham, whose original name was Abram. And then at the beginning of chapter 12, God sovereignly and graciously calls, He commands, and He makes promises to Abraham. And I've read it many times, but I want to read it again, verses 1 to 3, because it's pivotal to everything that we understand, not only in Genesis, but in all of Scripture. So verse 1 of chapter 12, God says to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is a sovereign call. This is a gracious call. Abram was a pagan who worshiped idols, and yet God called him because it was his mission to bless. Well, now in Genesis 25, 100 years after God first called him, Abraham dies. But God's mission does not die. You see, God is sovereignly and faithfully carrying on this mission, which is now going to further develop. It's going to further advance through Abraham's son, Isaac. And thus, God's faithfulness to his mission is one of the focuses of Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 to 18. Now, I want you to just think about this as we're going to explore this just a little bit more and look at some specific contexts in which this mission moves along. But you and I, as much as we desire, are never able to faithfully fulfill any given mission that we might pursue, right? There's too many variables, too many issues beyond our control. Men, let me just ask you, have you ever tried to work on some project at home and you have been able to fully, completely, totally fulfill and complete that project without any hindrance, without any trips to Home Depot or Lowe's or anywhere else? You just fully, completely fulfill it and complete it. No, none of us do that. And none of us do that with anything. There's too many variables beyond our control. But you see, with God, there is absolutely nothing beyond His control. He is absolutely sovereign. That's why He absolutely perfectly fulfills His mission. Now, as His mission unfolds in the broad theater of world history, I want you to notice in Genesis 25 three specific contexts in which we see God's faithfulness to His mission moving forward. Three contexts that we see His mission moving forward. First, we see it moving forward in the context of multiplying sinfulness. In the context of multiplying sinfulness. Now, we've already seen this repeatedly in Genesis, but it's being emphasized again in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 25 with the genealogy of Abraham's sons and grandsons. We're told that he took another wife named Keturah, who is also identified as one of his concubines in verse 6, presumably along with Hagar. Now, it's not clear if Abraham took Keturah during or after the life of his wife Sarah. There is sometimes in the narrative of Genesis chronological overlap. And so it's not exactly clear if this is happening literally after Sarah had died or perhaps at some time while she was still alive. But the point that we're to see is that he had many other children besides Ishmael and Isaac. And in the context of Genesis 3, the fall of man into sin, we're to understand that every one of these children and every one of their children, just like every human being since Adam and Eve, they were sinners. They were sinners. And so as humanity multiplied, so sin also multiplied. And of course, it still does. Because of God's curse upon Adam and Eve, sin and rebellion are part of the genetic makeup. It's part of the very nature of every newborn infant. But, as we know, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5. And so we see in Genesis 25, amid multiplying sinfulness, God is yet sovereignly, powerfully, faithfully marching forward with his mission to bless sinful mankind with salvation. So we see it happening in the context of multiplying sinfulness. Second of all, notice the context not only of multiplying sinfulness, but the context of intensifying conflict. Very much related to multiplying sinfulness, there is intensifying conflict. In other words, intensifying hostility and opposition against God and his chosen people. And this is much of the significance of the genealogy of Ishmael's 12 sons in verses 12 to 18. And it's expressed with what's said in verse 18 in particular. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. And then we find at the very end there, verse 18, he settled over against all his kinsmen. Now, these closing words are a bit ambiguous, but they seem to carry the sense, as the New American Standard Bible translates it, of living in hostility toward all his brothers. And we know from Genesis chapter 21 that there was jealousy and animosity from Ishmael toward his baby brother Isaac. And that jealousy and that animosity ultimately led to the expulsion of Ishmael and his mother Hagar from the presence of Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. And all of the descendants of Ishmael that are the Arab peoples ultimately, they have historically been in conflict with the Jews, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac. And so verses 12 to 18 in the listing of these 12 sons of Ishmael, it alludes to the early intensification of the conflict through Ishmael's sons. They were all over and against Isaac and his offspring. And yet again, it's in this very context of hostility and intensifying conflict that we see God faithfully carrying on his mission to bless sinful mankind with salvation. So we see the context of multiplying sinfulness, the context of increasing conflict, and then one more specific context to observe. Third, God being faithful to his mission in the context of imperfect faith. In the context of imperfect faith. And this is distinctively evident in the life of Abraham. You see, Abraham had real and genuine faith in God, but it was very imperfect. As I've mentioned, at the time that Abraham died, he had walked with God for some 100 years. And we know this because we're told in chapter 12, verse 4, that he was 75 years old when God sent him from the land of Haran. And of course, chapter 25, verse 7 tells us that he lived 175 years. And so by the time of his death, Abraham's faith had indeed matured and it had grown greatly. He trusted more fully God's promises and purposes for Isaac, his son, which is why we're told in verse 5 of chapter 25 that he gave all that he had, his full inheritance, to Isaac. And even as God had told Abraham all the way back in chapter 17, many years earlier, Abraham trusted that Isaac was God's chosen seed through whom God's mission was to advance. And so this is why chapter 25 also tells us that Abraham gave gifts to his other sons, but he sent them away from his son Isaac. He knew and he understood, and he was convinced that Isaac was the child of God's promise. That's his faith at the end of his life. But remember that while Abraham's faith was strong at the end of his life, it was not always so. It was very imperfect, it was very weak, and he often failed, he often sinned with an absence of faith. More than once, we're told in the intervening chapters, between chapter 12 and chapter 25, that he lied about the identity of his wife Sarah, being motivated by fear and a desire to secure his own safety. He kind of threw her under the bus. And in Genesis chapter 16, he gives in to Sarah's impatient and unbelieving appeal for him to sleep with her servant Hagar. And so they put in motion their own plan to try to bring God's promise to fulfillment. And of course, it's a colossal mess. And Ishmael is the result of that union of Abraham with Hagar, with all the troublesome consequences that Ishmael would bring. And so Abraham's faith was real. It was the means by which God counted him as righteous, as we're told in chapter 15, verse 6. But again, it was imperfect faith. His faith was often mixed with unbelief and with fear and with failure. And he was just like you and me, wasn't he? Very imperfect faith. But the imperfect faith of Abraham could not and would not derail or subvert the mission of God. Because God is faithful even when his people are faithless. Our sin and failures, your sin and failures, beloved child of God, if you are trusting Christ, your sin and your failures are not final. Let us learn from them. Let us repent and turn from them, but let us not live in them. Let us press on forward in the hope of God's grace and mercy and faithfulness. You see, Yahweh, the God of heaven and God of the earth, is faithful. He's faithful to his mission to bless undeserving sinners with salvation. He is eternal. He is righteous. He is sovereign. He is loving and he is gracious. And his covenant purposes and promises, his faithfulness to his mission prevails over multiplying sinfulness. It prevails over increasing conflict, and it prevails over the imperfect faith of people, because God controls sovereignly everything. Nothing is outside of his control. Well, this leads to the second focus of God's faithfulness that we see in our text. He's faithful to his mission, and second of all, he is faithful to his people. He is faithful to his people. And we understand, don't we, that God's mission concerns his sovereign and loving and gracious purpose to bless his people, his sinful people, with salvation through faith in him. Which means, friend, if you have no faith in God, you have no salvation. You have no eternal blessing in him. You are under his curse. And that's why even now he would call you to repent from your sin, to trust his provision in Jesus Christ, to know his blessing and to know that salvation. But God's mission, of course, points to and it culminates in Jesus the Messiah, God's eternal Son incarnate who, through his life and his death and his resurrection, brings the blessing of salvation to all the nations, to any who would respond and trust him. Now, in Genesis 25, we see three people in particular to whom God shows his great faithfulness. And I've already mentioned them, of course, Isaac, Ishmael, and Abraham. But let's look at what God's faithfulness looks like in their lives in a little bit more detail. So first of all, Isaac. Notice God's faithfulness to Isaac. Isaac was a 75-year-old man when his father Abraham died. And he certainly knew that he and he alone was the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that God had promised Abraham that he would become a multitude of offspring, as numerous as the stars of the sky and the dust of the earth. And so from childhood onward, Isaac would have learned of his unique place in God's purposes. No doubt lessons that were dramatically reinforced when he was almost sacrificed by his father in obedience to God. Isaac would have known what God told Abraham in chapter 15, and which was expanded in chapter 17, that Abraham was to be the father of a single heir that was Isaac, and that God would establish his own covenant with Isaac as he did with Abraham. And Isaac, of course, carried in his body the sign of circumcision, so that he would never forget the content of God's promises, nor God's faithfulness to keep his promises. And so when we read in chapter 25, verse 11, that God blessed Isaac after the death of Abraham, this is monumentally significant. And this is really the high point of this entire transitional chapter, as God is faithfully passing on his promises for blessing, his covenant promises for blessing to Isaac. And so you see how God is showing himself faithful to Isaac just as he had promised. Now, of course, from Genesis 25, verse 19 and onward, we're going to see even more of God's faithfulness to and through Isaac. But for now, we see his faithfulness in passing his blessing on to him. Well, notice also in chapter 25, second of all, God's faithfulness to Ishmael. His faithfulness to Ishmael. We see this in the genealogy of his 12 sons there in verses 12 to 18, and then also the statement of his death in verse 17, that he was gathered to his people. And just as God had promised Ishmael's mother Hagar back in chapter 16, verses 10 to 12, that Ishmael would have an innumerable multitude of offspring, so it is coming to pass. And even more specifically, in Genesis 17, verse 20, God promised Abraham that Ishmael would father 12 princes and that he would become a great nation. And that's why in chapter 25, verse 16, those 12 princes are specifically identified. Why? Because God is being faithful to all that he promised for Ishmael. Now, additionally, part of God's promise in chapter 16, verse 12, back when he's talking to Hagar about what's going to become of Ishmael, it included the fact that Ishmael and his offspring would indeed live in conflict over against all of his kinsmen. And as we've seen, that fact was fulfilled and confirmed with the statement in verse 18 of chapter 25, regarding Ishmael and his descendants. Now, Ishmael, we understand, was not the child of God's promise as his younger brother Isaac was. But he did share in some of the same blessings of God because of his connection, of course, with Abraham. And so in that sense, God was faithful to Ishmael. Well, third and finally, and perhaps most significantly in chapter 25, notice God's faithfulness to Abraham. God's faithfulness to Abraham. The whole story of Abraham's life, which we have walked through from Genesis 12 up until now in chapter 25, as I've said, it is really the story of God's faithfulness. And with this beautiful, hope-filled description of Abraham's death in verses 7 to 10, we find that God was faithful to his chosen man, not only in life, but also in death, and even through death into eternity. Let me have you hear these words again, beginning in verse 7, and I'll make a few comments as I read verses 7 to 10. But we're told, verse 7, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age. And what that phrase is indicating is that he had lived a good long life. In fact, just as God had promised him back in chapter 15, verse 15. And then it goes on to say in verse 8 that he was an old man and full of years. And that little phrase indicates that he was satisfied with life. In a very real sense, he could not have asked for more. You say, well, wait a second, Abraham, you made all kinds of mistakes. There must have been all kinds of regrets, all kinds of remorse. How can it be said that you were full of years, that you were satisfied, that you couldn't have asked for anything more? Well, it's because he lived by faith. It's because he lived by faith in the daily grace and the mercy of God. His faith was imperfect, but he was assured of God's grace and God's mercy. And so at the time of his death, he was satisfied. He couldn't have asked for more. He had a fullness of years. And then we're told he was gathered to his people. What a beautiful phrase this is, and it's not incidental. It's a phrase that is spoken of a number of people in the Old Testament, including, as we saw, of Ishmael there in verse 17, gathered to his people. And it's an old covenant phrase that alludes to life beyond the grave. It's an expression of hope that is indicating that, hope beyond the grave. And this was true for Abraham. And then we read in verse 9, following his death, Isaac and Ishmael, his sons. And how sweet and significant that those who were marked by conflict would cooperate in honoring their father at his death. And so we're told they buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. And there Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. God is giving much detail regarding the death of this patriarch, not so much to magnify Abraham as much as to magnify God's faithfulness. Abraham died as he had lived for so many years, namely in faith that the God who had made such great promises to him would be faithful. And so following his death, the bodies of both he and Sarah were buried in the only property that Abraham actually owned in the Promised Land. They were buried there, if you will, as seeds that would eventually blossom into the full fulfillment of God's promises, ultimately realized in Jesus Christ. You see, Abraham experienced physical death, but just as Jesus promised, as we heard read in John chapter 8 and in verse 1, because Abraham believed God's word, he didn't see death. He didn't taste death in the sense of experiencing God's judgment. Yes, he physically died, but he didn't see it or taste it. And Abraham lives on in eternity in God's presence. You see, the legacy and the testimony of Abraham's life is not about his great faith, but it's about the faithfulness, the great faithfulness of his great God. And so again, what we see in this, beloved, is that our eternal, righteous, sovereign, loving, and gracious God faithfully kept Abraham, and so he faithfully keeps all of his weak and imperfect people. Abraham is an example of what Paul declares in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. When he says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because God is faithful to his mission, and God is faithful to his people. Yahweh, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, is faithful. We see him being faithful in completing his mission, being faithful in keeping his people. And so, beloved, keep beholding, keep believing in, keep walking with our faithful God. And think about this. How much more today than in Abraham's day do we see the multiplying of sinfulness among mankind? How much more today than Abraham's day do we see the increasing conflict of those who oppose and are hostile against God and his people? And even how much more today than Abraham's day do we see our own imperfect and weak faith? And yet how much more do we see and know the faithfulness of God in Jesus Christ revealed in his word? How many more promises of God do we have than what Abraham had? As we know and behold Jesus Christ, the one whom Abraham was looking forward to in faith, we look back upon in all that God has done and revealed through him. And all of God's great and precious promises brought to fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so as the Apostle Paul declares in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I've mentioned this passage many times, but it bears repeating again. Verses 20 to 22, he says, all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us of his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Or it says Peter declares in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Listen to these words and how they encompass the faithfulness of God. Peter says, his divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his very precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. You see, beloved, the wonder and the riches, the glory and the excellence of God's old story, it never ends. Because God is infinite, eternal, and he is faithful. And so for all who belong to him through faith in Jesus, we're going to spend all of eternity going further up and further in. To quote from C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, one of his characters in those books, we're going to be going further up and further in into the inexhaustible, glorious knowledge of our faithful triune God. And so, beloved, press on in seeking and trusting our faithful God. Press on in obeying our faithful God according to what he's revealed in his word. Go on and press on in praising him and proclaiming him. And in this fight and in this passion and burden to press on in trusting him, resist, beware and resist all temptations toward fear and anxiety. So much that can provoke our fears and anxiety, isn't there? The economy, politics, health, education, social justice, and on down the line. Resist those temptations to fear and anxiety. Beware and resist all temptations to worldliness, idols of pleasure and comfort and greed and the love of money and every form of sexual sin. Resist all of those. Beware and resist all temptations to neglect or to be distracted from our God-given mission of making disciples, of sharing in the mission of God, of knowing that our life is not our own matter to dream up our own dreams and to pursue our own journeys. No, our life is a stewardship for which we're accountable before our faithful God. And so resist the temptations to neglect being faithful to our God-given mission of making disciples. All temptations toward ungodly anger and unforgiveness and bitterness and seeking our own revenge. All temptation toward discouragement and unbelief and many others beside. Beloved, keep trusting our eternal, righteous, sovereign, loving, gracious covenant God. Press on in faith, knowing that He is faithful. That He is faithful. And until you breathe your last breath and enter into His presence, beloved, He will faithfully hold you fast. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh, Father, again, You are the strength of Your people. You are the saving refuge of Your anointed. Save Your people, bless Your heritage, be their shepherd and carry them forever. We know this is Your will, and we know that You are faithful to Your mission and to Your people for all Your glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You and we praise You in His name. Amen and amen.